Let us read from the scripture of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Joshua, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. And if I haven't met you, I would love to talk to you or simply pray with you after this service, and also to just really get to know you. Well, we're working through the book of 1 Timothy as part of our sermon series. And as we hear from God this morning, let us ask for His help to understand His word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, for You are the Creator King who sits enthroned in the heavenly places. And indeed, as the psalmist says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in Your tent, and who shall dwell on Your holy hill? And Father, we recognize that we can only do so because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it is through Him that we are reconciled to You and with one another as Your sons and daughters. And Father, I pray that as we hear from You this morning, really pray that we will receive Your word with joy and gladness. And Father, I pray that You help us to see our need for Jesus Christ as a church. And so we humbly come before You now, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are just joining us, as I mentioned, we're making our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And over the past few weeks, we've been tracing the Apostle Paul's concern for life together in the church. Now in chapter 2, as Pastor Z preached a couple of weeks ago, we saw how worship is properly ordered when God's people gather together for corporate worship. And then in chapter 3, as Elder Aaron preached so well for us, we saw how God appoints elders and deacons to govern the church of Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church. And as leaders, they are called not only to govern wisely, but to serve humbly as God's servant. And in doing so, they point the church again and again to our need for Jesus Christ. Now, as we transition to our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul makes a significant shift. He moves from church leaders to the congregation, those who live in the household of God. And the reason for that is this, that the health of the church does not rest on church leaders alone. It rests on the whole church, on what we confess as a body and how that confession is lived out together. It's at this point that Paul speaks of those who depart from the faith in chapter 4, verse 1. But we need to hear this carefully. When someone drifts or falls away from the faith, it's rarely done in a dramatic way. It's rarely the result of a single argument or a personal crisis. Rather, it happens over a period of time and it culminates in the person leaving the church. Now, C.S. Lewis once said this in his book, Mere Christianity. If you examine the 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? And what Lewis is saying here closely mirrors what Paul is describing. Not a sudden rejection of Christ, but a gradual replacement or displacement of him from our lives. And this is why Paul does something striking in this passage. Before he issues further instructions and warnings, he calls the church back to what she confesses. He reminds God's people of who they are, as well as the gospel truth which holds them together. And this is what our passage does. It calls us to return to the core of our faith as we seek to live with one another. So as we turn to God's word, we're invited to examine not simply how we live, but what we confess as well. And we will see how this confession does its work in the household of God, as well as threats to this confession. And Paul demonstrates this in two movements, the basis of our faith and the counterfeits of our faith. So 2-point sermon, not our typical 3-point sermon, but 2-point sermon. Let's begin with our first point. Now, Paul begins by explaining why he wrote this letter. Well, look at verses 14 to 15 of chapter 3 with me. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul is speaking to Timothy right here, but it's clear that the purpose of this letter extends beyond Timothy to the whole church. Paul wants the church to know how they ought to live as a community that belongs to God. But before that, Paul begins by telling us what the church is. He reminds them of who they are. In other words, how we live as the church is inseparably linked to how we understand the church itself. So how does Paul describe the church? Well, he gives us a couple of descriptions in these verses. First of all, the church is called the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, these are not two separate ideas, but what Paul was saying is that the church is God's household because they belong to the living God. Now, when we think of a household, we often have in mind the image of a family, right? The image of being part of a family. And we know from the Bible that we are one family in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the church. And that is good and well, and that is all true. But there's something more to this. You see, in the Greek, the phrase household of God is also translated as house of God. And in the Old Testament, the phrase house of God most often refers to the temple of God. It was the place where God chose to dwell in the midst of Israel. But here, Paul applies this not to a building, but to a people. So God's dwelling place is no longer a structure made with human hands. Rather, it's the gathered community of believers redeemed by Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And notice as well that God is described as the living God. Now, in a city like ancient Ephesus, which was filled with temples and idols, this was a pointed reminder for God's people that the gods of the city may have temples that are grand, that are grandiose, but these gods were idols and they were lifeless idols. But by contrast, the God of the Bible is a living God. He is present, he is active, and he is a speaking God. And he dwells among his people. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says that we are the temple of the living God. And that echoes what Paul says here in 1 Timothy. So this is what this image conveys. Second, Paul calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, a pillar is the building structure that holds up the roof, and the buttress is something that's part of the supporting structure of a building. It helps to stabilize the walls and the pillars of large buildings. And so when Paul speaks of the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth, he's saying that the church supports the truth, that the church exalts the truth for all the world to see. And when Paul speaks of the truth, he's not referring to the truth in the abstract, but he's referring to gospel truth. It's the gospel that the church proclaims. It's the gospel that we live out. It's the gospel that we conform to. And what we find here is this, that the church is not the spotlight. So we are not the spotlight. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we spotlight. Well, John Stott puts it this way, as pillars lift the building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. And so God dwells in us, and we are his outposts in this world as gospel witnesses. And if the church is called to witness the gospel truth, then we need to know what gospel truth actually is. And this is what Paul lays out in verse 16, where he says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Now, the word mystery in the Greek refers to something which was previously hidden, but now revealed, and often done in a surprising way. Now, the content of this mystery is laid out for us in a sixfold statement in verse 16. And quite likely, this was a creed which was confessed in the early apostolic church. And this creed gives us a condensed version of the gospel accomplished, of the gospel made known, as well as the response to the gospel made known. So how do we see that? Well, it tells us that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, and that refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was vindicated by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8:11 tells us, raised Jesus from the dead. And by doing so, the Spirit confirmed Jesus' identity as the Son of God and as Savior of the world. And this is what it means to say that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was seen by the angels, and this seems to refer to the angels as witnesses of the risen Christ. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, and that refers to the spread of the gospel to peoples everywhere. Jesus was believed on in the world, so people are not simply hearing the gospel, but they are responding in faith. And finally, Jesus was taken up in glory as he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he now reigns from above. And this is the gospel that the church witnesses to, and is the gospel that is the basis of our faith. Not just me as an individual, but the basis of our faith as a church. Now, as we listen to this, we need to let this land. This is not just theology. This is not just sound doctrine. It's not just doctrine that we affirm, but this is truth that actually shapes the way we live. That this is truth that tells us how we relate to one another as the church. And if we are part of the church, and if the church is truly the dwelling place of the living God, then church is not simply something that we attend. The church is not something that we merely attend. The church is our corporate identity, that we are the dwelling place of the living God. And if the church is called to proclaim and to display gospel truth, then our shared confession of Jesus Christ cannot be peripheral to our lives. Now, if all of that sounds very abstract, let me ask this in a more personal way. How do we view our life together in the church? Do we see the church primarily as a household we belong to, that we are truly the dwelling place of the living God? Or do we see the church as a service that we consume? When the church becomes costly, inconvenient, or even frustrating, is our instinct to stay and work things through as a family? Or do we simply step back, and we step back quietly, and we simply disengage? And these questions matter because we live in a culture that has trained us to be consumers. We are taught to evaluate the things in our lives, whether these are products or experiences or even our relationships. We are taught to evaluate these things in terms of utility, in terms of sufficiency, and in terms of personal benefit. So we ask ourselves, am I getting something out of this? And is this worth my time? And it's very easy to carry that same posture into the life of the church, that we see the church as a service that is being provided. But God doesn't describe His church as a service provider. The church is not a so-called provider of religious goods and services. God calls the church His household. It is the place where He dwells. And see, here's the difference. In the marketplace where we are consumers, whenever we are dissatisfied with something, we simply replace it, right? So dissatisfaction leads to replacement. But in a household, what is required is something different. What is required when we are dissatisfied is patience. What is required is forgiveness. And what is required is commitment. So here's a question for us to think about. If the church no longer meets your expectations, do you still see it as a household that you belong to? Or do you see it simply as a service that no longer works for you? Do you still see this as a household, or do you simply see this as a service that no longer works for you? And let me just say this. This question is not meant to condemn us, right? It's meant to help us to recognize how easily we can drift off. It's meant to help us to see how easily drifting can happen. I remember I was part of this Christian group back in university that shall remain unnamed. And when the group began moving in a direction that I was somewhat uncomfortable with, you know what my first instinct was? My first instinct was not to speak to the leaders about my discomfort. My first instinct was not to pray to God or to even work through with the people or to work through with the leaders about my discomfort. My first instinct was to bail out. My first instinct was to just leave that particular group. And what I realized was this, that in that moment, it actually exposed my very heart, because I was relating to that group as a consumer rather than a committed member of the group. Now, friends, even though that wasn't a local church, okay, but it expressed a consumer instinct that can just as easily shape how we view the church. When the church becomes something that we evaluate rather than something that we belong to, it's much easier for you to just disconnect rather than to persevere. And that is often how drifting from a community actually happens and how it often begins. Again, not with an outright rejection of Jesus Christ, but with a subtle shift in how we relate to His people. So for instance, within the church, you know, how might that look like? Perhaps something like, well, this person has stopped replying to my texts, right? I've been texting this person, but this person has stopped replying me. Or something like how we are starting to withdraw ourselves from the life of the community, whether it's the church or whether it could even be the community group, the CGs that we belong to, and we withdraw ourselves from the life of the community. Perhaps that is the way the subtle shift happens. And when that happens, you know what happens? What we'll find is that Christ Himself will slowly begin to move from the center of our lives to the margins of our lives. And that is going to happen. And so we need to be mindful, okay? We need to see the importance of the community. We need to remember who we are, that we are not just individuals coming together, but we are the household of God. We are united by a shared confession in Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that it's His gospel that forms the basis of our faith. Again, not just my faith, but it forms the basis of our faith. Now, this section points us to the mystery of godliness, which is Christ revealed in the gospel. Then verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4 shows us the opposite. It shows us a rival mystery, the mystery of ungodliness, where Christ is slowly displaced from the center. Now turn with me to chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity or hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. So Paul says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the lies of deceitful spirits and demons. And this was explicitly said by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's hard to know for sure how the Spirit actually said this. It could be that Paul received a direct revelation from God the Spirit as an apostle, or he could be making a reference to some other revelation which was already given in the Scriptures. For instance, like the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 to 11. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So it could be either of these. We don't know for sure. And yet, even as the mode of revelation is unclear, what is clear is the content of revelation, that some Christians will fall away from the faith which they profess. And Paul tells us that this will happen in the later times. See, when the Bible speaks about the later times or the last days, like in places like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it's speaking about the period between Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means this, that we, as one covenant church, we are living in the later times. And what the Spirit is saying to us is this, that people who might even be sitting right next to you will depart from the faith. And the implication of this is that we should not be surprised when people leave the church. We shouldn't be surprised when people depart from the faith. Now, we should be sad about it, but we shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible tells us that this will happen. Now, Paul is not saying that true believers can lose their salvation. The Bible tells us that genuine believers will never lose the grace of salvation. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 10, verse 28, where it says this, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Paul is not saying that. Rather, Paul is referring to those who profess to be Christians, but demonstrate by their renouncing of the Christian faith that they were not genuine believers to begin with. So you are not a Christian, you're not a true believer simply because you say you're a Christian or that you know the right doctrine, but rather you are a true believer if you are spiritually born again, that God has changed you from the inside out. And let me just clarify this. On the one hand, Paul is not saying that these people who fall away are gone forever. He's not saying that. He's not saying that they are gone for good. You don't find this in this text. So don't read into this passage. And if we do see people falling away, what we are called to do is to plead with them, and to exhort them to come back to the church, to turn back to Jesus Christ. And there is still hope as long as they take another breath. But on the other hand, if you say this, that this will never happen to me, this will never ever happen to me, I will never fall away, and if this describes you, then be careful. You know why? Because these are the exact same words that the Apostle Peter said before he denied Jesus. So if this is you, then be careful. Take heed and guard your own hearts, lest you fall away from the faith. So how does falling away actually happen? Well, Paul says that this is the work of deceitful spirits and demons, and they propagate their teachings through liars or false teachers whose consciences are seared. And these are people, deceptive people, whose sense of right and wrong is so twisted that they don't even recognize the wrongness of what they are saying. And also, since the source of teachings comes from evil spirits and demons, this shows us that there is a dark dimension to these teachings, that these teachings are satanic. And this means that we cannot see them as harmless teachings. We cannot see them as teachings just for our intellectual stimulation. It's like, wow, okay, I'm thinking about this, right? It's so philosophical, whatnot. We cannot see them as harmless teachings, but rather we need to be vigilant against such teachings. Now, these false teachers, they're not going to come to us, you know, wearing a red suit, you know, with horns and, you know, carrying a giant fork and approach you. Quite likely, they're not going to say very explicit blasphemies that you can sniff from miles away. No, they're going to be very nice to you. They're going to be nice to you, and they might even appear godly on the surface, and they can even quote the Bible. But the reality is that they are promoting false teachings to you, and we need to be mindful of that. Now, what do these false teachers actually teach? Well, look at verse 3 with me. It says that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, notice what is happening here. These teachers are not merely encouraging spiritual discipline. They are requiring abstinence from things that God Himself has declared to be good. They have made it mandatory to abstain from marriage. They've made it mandatory to abstain from food. These are good gifts that God has given us for our flourishing and for our enjoyment. So in other words, these teachers are basically saying that you can actually do good. You can please God apart from or even against what God has already said in His Word, that you can be more holy, they claim, by rejecting what God has allowed. And when they do this, what they're doing is that they are binding the consciences of God's people with so-called rules that God never gave. Now, in some ways, this should sound familiar to us because this is not a new strategy. This is exactly how the devil has always worked. Remember the story of Eve and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent that personified Satan himself, what did he do? He came to Eve and he asked this question, right? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, let me ask you this. Did God actually say that? Did God actually say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? Did He say that? No, He didn't say that. What Satan did was that he took the words of God, he twisted them, and he added a lie, and all of a sudden, the whole truth is distorted. And then Satan presses further by saying that Eve will surely not die when she eats from the forbidden tree. So one lie led to another. And that is Satan's modus operandi as the devil. And this is why Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. At the heart of this is a lie about God Himself, because Satan just portrayed God as a cosmic killjoy who withholds good from His people. And this is what the false teachers are doing. They are prohibiting what God sees as good. And by doing this, they are rejecting the good gifts of God. And more dangerously, they are cutting God's word loose from His authority over our conscience. And that's what's so dangerous about it. Someone once said this, people who start forbidding what God allows will soon allow what God forbids. People who start forbidding what God allows will soon allow what God forbids. And we need to recognize that these lies, though they might be subtle, but these lies are spiritually destructive. And we need to be careful of them. Now, as we reflect on this, you know, we need to ask ourselves, why do such teachings gain a foothold within the church? You know, why is it that this is so appealing to people within the church? And I think a big reason for its appeal is the appeal of control. It is the appeal of control. You see, if godliness is something which I can reduce to rules, very clear rules or boundaries that we can manage, then this means that I know where I stand. I know what I need to do. I know what I need to avoid and how I can actually compare with other people and say, ha, they are ungodly, I am godly. And if you think about it, that can feel very reassuring for us, right? If I have these clear boundaries for us, it gives us a sense of control. But Paul shows us that this is not godliness at all. Rather, it's a sickness of the heart that is dressed up as godliness. In fact, by making these rules or boundaries on par or even higher than God's word, we are saying that God's word is not enough. That God's word is not enough. And what we're saying as well is this, that we trust ourselves more than what God says. And we're saying that we know better than what God has actually said. And it's here that Paul does something striking. He doesn't respond to these restraints with even more rules, but he introduces a posture that exposes full godliness. Well, look at verses 4 to 5 with me. It says this, For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And I wanted to see that the word thanksgiving is crucial. In fact, Paul mentions this twice in chapter 4 in the space of these verses to emphasize its importance, that God's good gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is not simply the prayer that we pray, you know, before our meals, right? And even though you look at verse 5, it does include that. It talks about prayer, right? And so when we pray at the dining table, we are actually acknowledging that this food comes from God and that it is good because God's word has declared it to be good. And this is what holy means here, that the food is not unclean, and that prayer is our grateful response to what God has said. But thanksgiving is more than a prayer. Thanksgiving is a posture that we adopt before the giver. And why is thanksgiving important? It's because thanksgiving is the remedy to our desire for control. Thanksgiving is the remedy to our desire for control. Because thanksgiving teaches us to receive rather than to manage, to trust rather than to improve upon the wisdom of God. Now, Phil Ryken, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, he offers a very helpful diagnostic question to see if we are actually receiving God's gifts with thanksgiving. And so this is a question that Phil Ryken asks. Can I thank God for what I'm doing right now without being ashamed of myself? Can I thank God for what I'm doing right now without being ashamed of myself? You know, can I look at the plate of rice on my dinner table, or it could be anything really, it could be Thai fun, you know, or it can be gummy bears or whatnot, right? Can I look at that on my dinner table, and can we actually give thanks for it? Or am I ashamed of the fact that I'm not eating at some fancy cafe or some fancy restaurant? Am I actually embarrassed? Am I actually ashamed of that? And you see, if I'm unable to thank God for something which I have, then the problem is actually not with the gift, but the problem has to do with my heart. The problem becomes because I still have this desire to have control. That the desire to have control and to manage appearances remains. So instead of receiving God's gracious gifts with thanksgiving, we see that with dissatisfaction, that we are actually ashamed of what we have on our dining table. So are we, as we examine our lives, are we able to count the blessings of God in our lives, and are we able to name them one by one? Can we actually give thanks for these specific things? And ultimately, as we look at Thanksgiving, we need to see that it's not just about enjoying things, but it's about trusting the giver. You see, the false teachers in Ephesus, they did not trust that God was truly good. So they tried to improve upon his wisdom. But what we find in the gospel is something different. It tells us that God did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all. And when we see that, when we see such a wonderful gift that God has already given to us, we no longer need to control our godliness, that we are free to live as God's people, not by so-called restrictions, but by gratitude, that we are thankful to God, and not by trusting ourselves, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. And this is what it means, that we need to be mindful of these counterfeits that come our way, that threaten the confession that we hold. And so we need to be mindful of all of that. And friends, as we begin to draw to a close, it's worth pausing to ask what all of this means for us. You see, when we hear Paul speaking about drifting from the faith and about so-called counterfeit godliness, it's easy to walk away feeling anxious. It's easy to second-guess ourselves. And we might ask the question, you know, am I actually drifting? You know, am I doing enough to stay faithful to God? But we need to see that this is not where Paul leaves us. The anchor of this passage is not found in the so-called warnings, is not found in the instructions, but rather it's found in the mystery of godliness. It is found in the gospel which we confess. Because the truth is this, none of us is immune to drifting. You know, none of us can receive the gifts of God with perfect gratitude. And if being a believer depends on our vigilance, if it depends on our so-called faithfulness or the strength of our resolve, then none of us would last very long. But the good news of the gospel, this is where it comes in. It tells us that our hope does not rest on the strength of our confession, but on the one whom we confess, that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh for drifting people like us. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit for sinners who fail again and again. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations so that those who are weak might hear and believe. And Jesus is now taken up in glory, and he is reigning as our King, that though we are frail, and yet we can have the confidence that he is alive, that he is our King. And so, friends, if you find vigilance difficult, the answer is not to try harder in your own strength. The answer is to return again and again to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to put our trust in him, to confess him from the heart, and to rest in him. And the question for us is this: will you trust in him? Will you trust in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We confess that our hearts are prone to wander, and we often seek to have control in our lives when you have actually called us to trust in you. And Father, would you forgive us of the ways we have treated the church as something that we consume rather than the household that you dwell in. And Father, we ask and pray by your Holy Spirit that you will guard us from subtle lies that deny your goodness to us. And we pray that you'll teach us to receive your good gifts with thanksgiving. And we pray that you'll shape us into a faithful household which holds the truth of the gospel with humility and with love. And so this is what we ask, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.